Turn your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 6. Find yourself there, and also find, if you will, Colossians chapter 3. I want to preach a message this morning that I must admit I preached to you with a little fear and trembling. And what I mean by that is this. In my studies upon what we're going to look at, the information that you can find on it is very little. As I started digging, you know, I can find out what dictionaries can tell me. I can find out what the Bible cross references can be. But then when you go to a commentary and dig, you find out something. They didn't comment on it. 9 out of 10 commentaries that I looked at didn't mention anything about it other than maybe one sentence. They basically reworded what the Scripture said, and they went right on. They didn't deal with it very much. But as I studied, I realized that I think I need to say something about it. And as I look at it, I want all of us to know that we can apply it more than just one way. And in the Scriptures that we look at, the verse I'm talking about is verse number 4. Ephesians chapter 6, verse number 4. And as we look at this passage of Scripture, I'll stick it in conjunction with another thought in this verse, just sort of as an overall outline, and then a verse that we will look at in the book of Proverbs a little bit later on. But there's three major things in Scripture that parents or fathers are told to do. And one here is provoke not. Second one is to bring up. And the third one in Proverbs 22 is to train up. And here in verse number 4, the title that I'd give to this part would be Sweet Parenting. Sweet Parenting. Okay? I think I'd call it that because there's not a lot of sweet parenting being done today. Notice the first part of this verse, this half of the verse. It says, "And you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath." Now, we'll deal with the rest of that verse at a later time, but the first part here, provoke not your children to wrath. Notice Colossians chapter 3. A very similar type of statement, not identical. Colossians 3 in verse number 21. "Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged." Now here in Colossians it says, "Provoke them not to anger." And you see the word "to anger" is inserted in parentheses or in italics. And that's because it's an understood part, which I'll explain in a second. But provoke not your children to anger. Then in Colossians, provoke not your children to wrath. You say, well, isn't anger and wrath the same? Well, no. Neither are the two words that are translated there, and they're not the same. But I want you to think with me this morning on how you parent. You say, well, I'm not a parent. Well, how will you parent? Maybe I should ask you a question, if not only about your parenting, but how do you respond to parents when they're not sweet in their parenting? I say that's what these two verses are about, how the child responds to that as well as how the parent parents. But three things I want us to see as we look at this passage of Scripture. I want us to look, first of all, at the commands that you've seen already. I would want us to also to look at the candidates, which on the surface is pretty obvious, but I'll make some more application. And then number three, I want to look at what I call the conditions. And then number four, I'll add one that I wasn't planning on, it, and that's the conclusion. Okay? Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing. Father, we come to you now asking your help as we present this passage that's very difficult to live. I pray, dear Father, that you might help us and strengthen us as we look at this passage in Jesus' name. Amen. What we're talking about this morning, I think, has a lot to do with something I read recently. It said that kids, when they're growing up, they idolize their parents. And as I thought about that, you know, I've tried to put some age limits on some of this. Kids usually idolize their parents from the time they're born up to about the age of 10 or 11. Then after that time period, somewhere around 12, and on, usually it runs through about 14, instead of idolizing, they demonize their parents. All of a sudden, their parents becomes the enemy. You know, the parent can't do anything right. The parent is always against the child. You know, all kind of things. They just demonize them. Then somewhere around 14 as well, and this runs through about 21, instead of idolizing and demonizing, they utilize them. And what that means, they try to get everything they can get out of their parents. You know, Dad, can I have car keys? I need some money for gas. I'd like to have a snack. You know, take me here, take me there, do this, do that. They utilize the parent. Then somewhere around 22, a lot of times it's after the person gets married, they turn around and they finally humanize their parent. And what they mean, they realize that mom and dad's human, they realize mom and dad's not perfect, and they realize, hey, they made mistakes, but you know, I learned from it, God used it, and I can live with them and love them. There's probably another step in that. When your parents die, you look back over their life and you do more than humanize them. You don't idolize them. But in your mind, you're very thankful for what you've received. Even though it might not be the best, even though it wouldn't be what you would give, you still should be thankful for what God gave you and your parents. But this morning, I want to look at what I call sweet parenting. And the two verses that I read you are two commands. Here in Ephesians chapter 6, the command is provoke not. The command that's there in Colossians, you look back at it, again it says provoke not. Two different words translated basically the same way. One is, you know, provoke not to wrath, the other one is provoke not to anger. And if you leave out the two anger words that's in italics there, it's simply provoke not. And the commands are in such a construction that they're both saying this, stop doing that. The parents that he is speaking to at Ephesus and at Colossae were already doing this. And I would tend to say that I'm speaking to a lot of parents this morning that are also doing that or have done it. And if you don't pay attention to God's word, you will do it again. Myself have been there and done that. And I also, from having been there and done that, I can say to you the results will not be good. See, we as parents can, in a roundabout way, bring to the very surface of our child's life carnality. And we expect a child that has not had the time to mature as we have to react in a mature way when we are the ones that's forcing the carnality to the surface. Are you listening to me? And then we expect them not to react and handle things the way they do. The first one here in provoke in Ephesians chapter 6, again, stop provoking. It means stop provoking them to anger. Stop making them angry. Stop bringing them to the place where they have a deep-seated anger. In other words, it means stop bringing your child to the place where they have resentment. It means stop bringing your child to the place where they are exasperated or they have a cause for indignation themselves. In a situation like this, if this is being done and the child does get angry, who is at fault? Is it the child or is it the parent? The parents. You're absolutely right. Because it's telling us to stop doing this. You got to understand, Paul is writing to a Roman culture that at that time period, in the culture, now understand, just because it's culture doesn't mean it's right. But in that culture, the Roman father had total control over children. Total control. The children were not in a relationship per se. They were property to the man. At birth, when the child was born, the child would become and would be laid in front of the father. If the father picked the child up, the child became a part of the family. If the father did not pick the child up, the child was sold into slavery. or taken out on the mountainside to die. That was the culture. So, in that culture, if a child was in the home, he considered himself privileged. You know, in the culture in which we live now, if you are a child and you're in the home, you should consider yourself privileged from the standpoint that, you know, about 50% now of births are aborted in the United States. So if you're a child and you're breathing, you should consider, no matter how much your parents are not doing things right, you should consider yourself privileged because you're alive and breathing. But the father had that kind of control in the Roman culture. Just don't pick your kid up, and he was sold into slavery or died. If there was any physical element with that kid, he was not picked up. They were taken out, put on the side of the mountain somewhere out in the country, and left to die. Of course, in a situation like that, they would have probably have been eaten by animals. But that was the culture. And here Paul, as God leads him to write this, is saying, stop provoking your kids to anger. Your kids are not just your property. I've heard Christian fathers justify their treatment of their kids. Yeah, I put a hole in my kid's chest deep enough I could bury my fist. I don't want him to know who's the boss around here. I've heard a Christian parent brag like that. That's provoking your kid to anger, and they're thinking, yeah, that boy you bullying around, he won't be littler than you one of these days. And then what's going to happen? Provoke not, the command, provoke not. We go over to Colossians chapter 3 there, and where it says provoke not, there, get the meaning, a different word. It means this, it means to cause to someone to react in such a way that they accept the challenge. You know, it'd be like on the playground. You go up to somebody that normally wouldn't want to fight you, and you stick your finger up and flip his nose and say, what you going to do about that? You know? You think that might get a fight out of somebody if you start provoking him? Otherwise, he's a calm, cool, collected individual. You start sticking your finger in his nose, flipping his nose, what you going to do about that? You know? Or you go over and smack his girlfriend, what you going to do about that? You know, would that get a challenge going if you did something? You know, somebody walked back there, you know, and slapped Sandy this morning. Woody, do you think you'd respond other than saying thank you? You wouldn't say that, would you? All right. No, it would get a challenge out of you, wouldn't it? And all of us men in here, it would. You know, I would say that some of you young men in here, if somebody came in and did that to your mother, they'd have to whip you. That would draw a challenge out of you. I can remember a very sad time in my life. The only time I ever hit my dad was when he hit my mother. My dad was drunk, and he hit my mother. I picked my dad up and threw him across the room. And then I went over and helped him up. And I remember my dad looking up at me and said, son, what'd you do that for? And I looked at him and I said, Daddy, don't ever hit Mama again. He provoked me to a challenge. Now, I can tell you there's some things that you can do that's going to bring a challenge out of somebody else when they normally would never do it. And the sad thing about it is, many times, it's parents, fathers, causing the challenge. Here, we see the commands. We're not to, and the passage there in Colossians, it goes on to say, it goes on to mean, to provoke them, to arouse an embitterment in them. That's the idea behind that provoking in Colossians. So here we see the commands. Now in the Colossian passage, it said, don't do it lest you dishearten them, lest you discourage them. The word discourage means to dishearten. It means to cause a person to lose motivation. It means to cause a person to lose spirit. When you cause your son or your daughter to lose spirit, you have created a young person that basically will do anything. They do not care after that. When they've lost spirit, they just don't care. And the command is, stop doing it. Now, I've talked to some people. They said, well, you know, Pastor, I didn't realize what I was doing. I know that. But we shouldn't stay in ignorance, should we? We should strive to learn. The second thing I want you to think about, not only the commands that are here, but the candidates. The candidates. Now, the candidates, of course, the context that we have is fathers doing this to children. So the candidates would be our children. But you know, as I thought about this passage of Scripture, I am thoroughly convinced that the candidates could equally as be wives. Because I think husbands many times provoke their wives to the exact same behavior as this passage of Scripture tells us not to do to our children. So not only candidates could be children, it could be wives. But you know, if I thought about it more, I think it could be anyone. Anyone that we're around, we can provoke one way or the other. We can provoke for good, we can provoke for bad. We can provoke them to be embittered, to be aroused, to be, you know, to accept a challenge, to cause anger, to indignation, to exasperate them. By the way, the word exasperate, this means totally to take the wind out of the sails where they, no one knows what to do and could care less about what they do. That's the whole idea. Why do we have so many disobedient young people today? Right here's the verses that's telling us why. Because too many people are not sweetly parenting. They're dictating. They're provoking and creating an atmosphere in a child's life where they just do not know what to do, nor do they care what they do. So the candidates could be anyone that we're around. You know, pastor to church member relationship could create, boss to employee could create this, etc. You know, and you could, you know, RA, ARA to regular dorm people, you know, wherever you're at. If you're in a position of any type of position of anything, there's always going to be someone around you, under you, around you that you can bully, that you can provoke, right? So I think this principle should be applied not only to fathers, but to husbands, to wives that do that to their children. And there's a lot of wives that try to do, you know. My sister was a woman that, I've seen her many times, provoke her husband in things she said, things she did. I mean, there are very few husbands going to react very strongly, I mean, properly, if their wife walks by and slaps them in the face. Said, you deserve that. You know, no wonder my wife got beat up, my sister got beat up on a regular basis. I mean, she'd do something stupid like that to an ungodly husband, you know, she's going to get hurt. That's not smart, you know. Not only was she challenging, she's stupid when it came to that type of behavior, you know, do something to a man that weighs 100 pounds more than you, bigger and stronger, and slap him in the face. You know, that's just... But you know, I've thought about the candidates a little more. I think many times we do these things to ourselves. You know, you ever met somebody that's just mean? You know, they're angry about everything. Well, why are they angry about everything? Well, they do this provoking to themselves. You know, they walk around with a chip on their shoulder, just, you know, when they come up to you, what do they do? First thing, they stick that chip, of course, to see if you're going to knock it off. And if you don't knock it off, they'll knock it off themselves so they can continue to be angry like this. Provoking of themselves. You ever met anybody like that? I've met a number of them. So I think we can do this provoking to ourselves. But you know, I think we can do this to God. Many places, many times in the Old Testament, it says, they provoke me to anger. So our behavior, the way we treat God, we can provoke Him to anger. And then when He gives discipline, oh, why are you being so mean to me? I mean, you know, we blame Him for it. When we're the one that provoked Him to discipline us. So, you know, there's a lot of different things that can float around. It's sort of interesting. Hold your place here. Go over to 1 Thessalonians. Notice the verse here. I think this is very telling on how we should be. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 2. Notice what Paul says in verse number 11. As ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. I mean, our lives should be, when it comes to our children, our wives, people around us, all that, we should be exhorting, should be comforted, and should be charging every one as a father does his children. And that implies that we fathers should be people that are sweetly parenting. Isn't that what verse number 11 would describe to you, a sweet parent? You say, well, Pastor Kent, you just don't know my parent. Yeah, I know it. You don't know mine either. You've heard a little bit about my dad through my preaching illustrations. But again, may I say, just because our parents were one way or are one way does not justify us being wrong, does not justify us being wrong out of God's will, doesn't justify us not learning what we should do and how we should change so we can be the best example of Christ we can be to whoever we see. So we've seen the commands, we've seen the candidates. Number three, I want you to think with me about the conditions. You said conditions, I don't see any conditions here. You're right, I sort of came up with these from experience. Provoke. And these conditions are how we provoke our children, how we provoke our wives, how we provoke other people, how we provoke ourselves, and how we provoke God. These conditions are life experiences. May I say before I get into these conditions that all discipline is for the child's good, not the parent's good. Now, may I say to you that proper discipline will result in good for the parent, but it's not the purpose of discipline. Now, let me say that again. All discipline is for the good of the child, not the good of the parent. Now, when discipline is given to the child properly, it will result in good for the parent, but it's not the purpose. Do you understand what I said? But the conditions. The first condition that I think that, and these are not in an order of importance. This is just how I wrote them down as I was thinking about it. You know, sometimes you study and you dig, and you say, what am I going to say? Well, if you've ever studied to preach, you know what I'm talking about. Sometimes it's just like you're beating your head against a rock wall. I can't think of what I want to say, how I want to say it. And then all of a sudden, it's like you finally break the wall down, and the sun comes shining through, and it's a matter of 2 or 3 minutes. You write down all, you can't write fast enough. You ever had that? Well, that's what happened here. But the conditions, the way we provoke. Number one, unreachable goals. When we put unreachable goals upon our children or upon our wife or on anyone that's around us, you're going to create a situation where people are provoked to anger and wrath. Guaranteed. In other words, when you start telling your kid, you must do this and you must do that and must do this, and you put goals upon them that an adult can't reach, you have just created a child that is provoked. And he'll give up. You know, what's the use? I mean, I can't do this. You know, I might as well quit. I have dealt with young people my entire life as a public school teacher, now as a college teacher, that just, who cares? You know? Can't do it. And I've dealt with many that have, I can't do it. Well, you've not even tried. Well, then they're no use. And by the time I get through asking my questions of that person, it almost always comes back to a situation where they had been told they couldn't do something by their parents. And I'll deal with that one in a minute. But many people, they just keep piling on requirements, piling on goals. I want you to do this, I want you to do that. And, you know, I've determined, especially in the public school system, I determined a lot of people push their kids because they were reliving missed dreams themselves. You know, want their son to be the baseball star, the basketball star, football star, because they almost made it in high school, but, you know, somehow, some reason, you know, they had an accident or they had an injury take place, and all of a sudden they're no longer the all-state person, but they want their kid to be the all-state person. So they push and push and push and push. Or, you know, they almost got elected the head cheerleader or the homecoming queen, prom queen or homecoming queen or something. So they, what do? They push their kid. You know, it's amazing to read and see that the number one group in the United States now getting breast enhancement surgery are teenage girls whose parents are pushing them to do that. Why? So they can be the head cheerleader, where they get noticed, where they become popular. Listen, that is ungodly goals that parents put upon kids that end up destroying kids' lives many times. Reliving that type. Or the parents pushing, setting these goals because they want gratification. Look at what my kid that, look, my son can do, what my daughter can, isn't she beautiful? She's been recognized in this and recognized in that. You know, I want to punch a hole through the pulpit when I start thinking about that type of thing. Unreachable goals, pressure that's put on. I had one young person years ago that I overheard making this statement about his parents. He said, if they want attention, I'll give them attention. And he stayed in trouble all the time because the parents had put unreachable goals in his life, and he realized that all his parents wanted was for them to get attention out of his achievements. And he decided, well, if they want attention, I'll give them attention. That's a child that has been provoked to wrath and anger. Number two, unlived standards. When I say unlived standards, I'm talking about standards that the parents place upon the children that they do not live themselves. They're unwilling to live. When I was a boy, there was an old saying, what's good for the goose is good for the gander. And what that simply means is the leader is not an exception to the rule. If the leader is going to give a rule, he needs to live the rule. And children are provoked to anger very quickly when their parents give rules that they're unwilling to live. Oh, you got to do this, but I can do what I want to. You know, I'm the dad. I'm the mother. I can do what I want. Listen, I've also heard kids say this. They don't care. Why should I? I mean, I'm saying back to you what I've heard teenagers say. Realizing that mom and dad really don't care. You know, they go carousing around. Why, they tell me not to mess around. They tell me not to drink, but they got enough of liquor in their liquor cabinet. Get everybody drunk. What they going to do? They tell me not to watch this, but I catch them watching it. Provokes them to anger. Provokes them to a challenge. That what it does, it'll bring about a situation where your kid will try to figure out every way in the world to break your rules without you finding them out. That's all it's going to do. Been there, done that. Number three, not only unreachable goals and unlived standards, but unreasonable rules. You know, some parents today, and Christian parents sometimes, are worse at this than others. They have a rule for everything. You know? If they hadn't, if there's not one, they're going to make one. So I read a quote this week. One man said, you know, my dad never broke many rules, but he sure caused a lot to be created. And I think a lot of parents that way, well, you know, I'm going to create a rule just for my kid. Listen, the creation of rules don't mean they won't be broken. And the more you create, the more laws you lay. Listen, this is biblical truth. The more laws you lay down, the more they're going to be broken. Why? It causes the carnal side of you to raise its head and say, you're not going to tell me what to do. And anytime you give more directives, you can guarantee there's going to be more disobedience. You know, one large part of sweet parenting, instead of law, it's called grace. Grace teaching instead of law teaching. I'm sure glad that Christ deals with us in grace. But the fourth condition here is not only unreasonable rules, is what I'm going to couple these two, unfounded or unattainable comparisons. When I was in the first week I was in high school English class, the teacher said to me when she handed the paper back to me, why can't you be like your sister? That's the first thing she said to me, basically. Why can't you be? My sister made straight A's. I was too busy having fun to make straight A's, you know. And if I had to do it over, I don't know if I would make straight A's, you know. There's a whole lot more to life than learning vocabulary words. You know, I got the rest of my life to learn vocabulary words. I didn't have to do it all in the ninth grade. Sorry, Miss Rosenau. I probably shouldn't have said that, but. But see how that woman embittered me? You know? You can tell by my statements, can't you? But unfounded or unattainable comparisons, don't compare your children with each other and don't compare them with, you know, so-and-so's kids, they never give me a problem. I never see them doing what you do. Don't compare your kids with other people's kids. I mean, you don't know what the, I mean, the other kids may be worse than your kids. You just don't get to see it, you know. But don't compare them with each other. Everyone is a unique gift from God and should never be compared with each other. You know, God doesn't compare us with anybody but His Son. But the amazing thing about it, it's like Brother Jerry said in Sunday school class this morning, you know, the sword, the Bible is called the sword, right? And when it sticks us, it at the same time heals us, right? And that's how it is when God compares us with His Son. Not only does He comparison, says, here's your comparison, but let Him live through you and you will reach it. I mean, He makes provision for the attainment of the comparison. We human parents, we don't do that. All we do is, why can't you be like your brother? Why can't you be like your sister? Why can't you be like so-and-so? Unfounded and unattainable comparisons. Number five. And here's one that I had to really deal with in my own life more than once. Unkept promises. You know, you tell your kid, you tell your wife, oh, we'll do this or we'll do that, we'll do the other. I learned something down through the years. Is try to be as specific as I can when I say we're going to do something instead of saying we might do something. When you say that to your wife, we might do, she didn't hear might. So I've learned how to how to restate that somewhat. But, you know, kids don't hear might either. They hear you're going, well, we might go to the zoo. Oh, they're all week long. They're excited about going to the zoo. And then Saturday morning when you told them you might go, something came up. I'm too busy. Kid just sort of melts in disappointment, right? You ever been there? Sure. I cannot count on both hands and both feet how many times my daddy would take me squirrel hunting or fishing that he never took me. I mean, I can't count them. Many times, you know, he had told me he would do something, and he couldn't because a cow would be sick. I mean, when you have 700 cows, it's easy for a cow to be sick. But you know what I'd do if I was in that place now? I'd let the cow die. You say, oh, it embittered me. Just kill the cow and make hamburger out of her. You know? What I'm trying to say is there's some things more important than a cow. But unkept promises. That will embitter, that will provoke a kid. Next, unkind teasing. When you make a statement to your kid and you say, well, I was only teasing. I never forget. We had a family reunion. And you got to understand, a family reunion around my house was huge because Mama, she had 12 brothers and sisters, 13 in her family. And each one of them had five or six kids. And, buddy, when we got together as a family reunion, it was like circus. But I remember all the women, you know, they congregate, and all the men would congregate outside talking and stuff. And my mama hollered for me to come in. And I came in. She said, come over here and sit down beside of me. And when I went and sat down beside of her, she had placed under the cushion a whoopee cushion. Some of you know what a whoopee cushion is, and some of you don't know what the whoopee cushion is. But I will not illustrate it. But I sat down on that whoopee cushion, and of course, with the resulting noise, I was very embarrassed because I wasn't sure what made the noise. Anyway, I started crying. I was only about five, something like that. And I started crying. I jumped up and ran out of the room. And I never will forget my mama said, we're only teasing. That devastated me for a long time. I mean, really, I mean, I've told my family. I said, one Christmas, I'm going to buy a whoopee cushion and say, Mama, come here, sit beside of me. You can tell how it's embittered me. But unfair teasing. You know, don't point fun. Don't say hurtful things and then say, well, I was only teasing. Listen, I have heard husband after husband after husband do that with their wives. And I was like, "Honey, what you got?" I was only teasing. That provokes. I can guarantee you, when you say some things like that and then say to your wife, "Well, I was only teasing," she never in her life wants to hit you any harder than she does at that moment. Number seven, not only unkind teasing, unkept promises, unfounded comparisons, unreasonable rules, unlived standards, unreachable goals, but unfair favoritism. Now, I could take you to the Bible in Genesis 25, Genesis 27, and I show you examples of Esau and Jacob and Joseph and his brothers, and there's nothing good that comes from unfair favoritism. You will not find brothers and sisters that, you know, if there are four or five kids in the family and one of those kids is picked out for favoritism, the other ones don't like that sibling too well. Many times, I can remember going to bed at night wanting to beat my sister up. You say, why? Because she got out of all homework, all housework. She didn't have to wash dishes. She didn't have to clean the bathrooms. She always had, "Well, Mama, I've got homework to do." "Okay, Frank, you do it." Like I never had homework to do, you know. I always got favorite. Every time I went to town, she got something new. If she didn't, she got down the floor and pitched a fit. I remember trying that one time. Hey, it worked for Joyce. It worked for me. I got down and kicked the floor. I got jerked up and wore out. And I thought, wait a minute, this is not right. She can get down and kick. And, what do you want? Just be quiet. We'll get it. And then when I try that, I get the hide taken off of me. I just never could figure that out. Now, since then, I've figured it out. It's called the providence of God preparing me for life. But unfair favoritism will provoke your children. Number eight, unrewarded achievement. Unrewarded. I mean, you let your kids do something that other people think are something, and then your parents don't agree with that, and kids are devastated. I remember many times I had come home with a certificate or with a ribbon for doing something at school. And more than once, now I mentioned something about this a couple weeks ago. I'll remind you again. But many times I'd show that to my daddy and he said, "That didn't grow any corn." Remember, like I told you a couple weeks ago, I'd be playing basketball. He'd come by and he'd say, "Go fishing. You can't eat that ball." That type of thing. You know, you'd win an award. Well, what's good as that? That's just book learning. That was my dad's mentality. But I've seen that portrayed in the lives of kids many, many, many times. Where whatever they achieved didn't mean anything. Or they make straight A's. You know, instead of praising them and rewarding them for the achievement, next time I want each one of those brought up at least 2 points. Well, that's stupidity. I mean, here the kid has made straight A's, and you're just wanting him to make another point or two higher? GPA, I've heard parents say, "Well, you know, if they don't have good grades, they can't get a scholarship and get into a good college. So I'm pushing them." No, you better reward them. You know, when a kid has a good thought, a good idea, we're praising for the good idea, the good thought. Say, "Huh, that's good." I mean, you know what I've heard parents say? When somebody had a good idea, I've heard this when wives come up with a good idea. I've heard husbands say to their wives, and I've heard fathers say to their kid, "Well, that's a neat idea. Who'd you get it from?" Like they couldn't come up with it themselves. Unfair favoritism and unrewarded achievement. When good is not enough. When focus is upon the faults and failures instead of the achievement. We need to give praise and we need to give acceptance. Here's another statement that I've heard said on many occasions. "I can't please them, so why even try?" Can't please them, why try? But unrewarded achievement. Another one. Unwanted sacrifices. Unwanted from the standpoint of the parents. I've heard parents say this. "Well, I could have a new car if I didn't have to pay for all your little snotty-nosed things." No wonder the kid wants to get out of the home. Listen, everything that you spend on your kid, never, ever throw it in the face of the kid that it's something that you could have if you didn't have to spend it on them. The kid knows real quick that he's unwanted because the parents do not want to sacrifice for the kid. Listen, I'd take moldy bread sandwiches to work every day in order to sacrifice for my kids if I had to. I don't want them ever to grow up, grandkids either, thinking that they're not wanted. Unwanted sacrifices. Number 10, unloving discipline. And when I say unloving, I'm simply talking about without a relationship. I have seen so many husbands and so many fathers use their love as a weapon. They use it as a weapon to punish or to reward. Not just simply because you love them. They use their love. And what I'm trying to say is they don't really give any love until the kid conforms. Praise God he doesn't do that to us. While we were yet sinners, he loved us. While we were sinners, he sent his son to die for us, to pay for our sin debt. He gave himself to a bunch of wicked, undeserving sinners. We should never use our love as a weapon. We should never use it to get conformity. Give it. Next, an unforgiving attitude. I can take you to 2 Samuel chapter 14, verse 13, 28, and 32, and point out to you that it was David's unforgiving attitude that led and provoked Absalom to do some things that he did that he would never have done otherwise if David but would have had a forgiving spirit with his son Absalom. Read it. Read that passage, 2 Samuel 14, 13 through 32. I mean, he burned Joab's fields to get Joab's attention, said, take me to my dad. He said, he brought me back 2 years ago, but he's not let me see his face yet. I want to see his face. Why? He wanted his dad to say, son, I forgive you. And because David wouldn't say it, Absalom rebelled against him and tried to overthrow his kingdom. His death, David has on his hands, and much of the way. Much of the way. That's the reason David knew that. That's the reason why in the end what he said, oh, my son Absalom, would to God that I'd have died instead of you, Absalom. Why, he knew that Absalom's blood was partially on his hands because he had an unforgiving spirit. Some parents, however, and some husbands only forgive when the person appears to be sorry enough. And by the way, I have dealt with kids and young people for years that they had questions about their salvation because they think, well, was I sorry enough? You know where that mentality comes from? It comes from parents. They say, well, I'm not going to forgive you. You're not sorry enough yet. That's the reason why young people have doubts about their salvation because, well, did I repent enough? Was I sorry enough? Did I believe enough? No, I'm glad God doesn't do that. We must give and we must seek forgiveness. I mean, we must seek out forgiveness on our own. You know, go to people. Yeah. Would you forgive me? And we need to seek people out and say, I forgive you. When they have, instead of, leave me alone, you know, no, give the forgiveness. It bonds people together. And like, why is one reason why are you bound to the Lord? Because he's forgiven you. And you know he has. Does that make you love him? Yes, it makes you love him. Because you've been forgiven. And you know you have. Number 12, unproductive discouragement. Unproductive, you say, what are you talking about? Unproductive discouragement. Yeah, I've heard parents say this to a lot of kids and wives and stuff. You dumb kid. You're a bad kid. You're a stupid kid. What do you have to be so clumsy all the time? Oh, you want to be this? You want to be? Oh, you can forget that. As ugly as you are, you want to be a teacher? You can forget that. With a brain like you, there's no way you're ever going to be a teacher. Why you always want to be so childish? Over and over and over. Unproductive discouragement. Those statements discourage. They do a whole lot more than just discourage, but they discourage. You know, can't you do anything right? You never do this. You never do that. You always do this. You always do that. Why? That's unproductive discouragement. And it will provoke. Number 13, and I'm finished. Uncontrolled anger. Uncontrolled anger. I call this the bully syndrome. You know, you can spew uncontrolled anger more than one way. It doesn't have to be with a hand or a belt or a switch or a fist. Sometimes words do more damage than the physical. Right? What I was at, the unproductive discouragement is verbal abuse. This uncontrolled anger is basically physical abuse. Brute force. I guarantee you, I could take us down to the Cleveland County Courthouse and say, could you tell us how many cases of verbal, of physical child or wife abuse do you have on the docket? And I'd almost guarantee you that that is equal to or more than anything else they have there. Almost guarantee it. When I was a public school teacher, we had seminars so we would be able to identify kids that had been physically abused, both this way and sexually. And if we had one in our class that had been, if we didn't turn them in and it was come to find out that we had information or had an inkling about it, then we got in trouble. It was a constant, constant thing. Why? Uncontrolled anger. And by the way, a lot of that uncontrolled anger is there because parents are drinking or on drugs or something. Do you realize that 70% of the American homes have alcohol in it? 70%. And wonder why these uncontrolled anger type of things take place where they slap and kick and hit. I mean, you will not take 1 week without reading in the newspapers where some kid has been physically abused. Just last week, a man was arrested for kicking, stomping, and hitting a two-year-old boy. That's regular occasions. Do you think that will provoke your kid to wrath? I mean, there are kids sometimes that are abused, and from little kids, they spend the rest of their life determining how they're going to kill their parents. At a certain point in time, they're going to take care of all that anger that's been built up in them where their dad is, you know, beat on them. And they're saying in their heart, that'll stop one of these days. That'll stop one of these days. And that'll stop one of these days. I'm here to tell you, number four, the conclusion is, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Listen, just because your parents have provoked you doesn't mean you have to be provoked. Just because your husband may provoke you doesn't mean you have to be provoked. Just because your pastor or your boss or whoever it may be provokes you doesn't mean that you have to be provoked to anger. You have to be provoked to a challenge. No, the conclusion is we all can obey biblical principle and put away. That is, in verse 31 of Ephesians chapter 4, let all bitterness and be put away. That's as much a command as provoke not your child. So the conclusion is we all can be obedient. But I'm telling you, as parents, the biggest majority of the responsibility falls upon us, the parent. Not the immature child that has not been mature old enough, long enough to figure out how to deal with all the feelings that a provoking parent, an unsweet parent creates. But I'm here to tell you one major thing. Salvation sure changes the way you feel. You know, all the bitterness and anger that I had toward my dad, when I got saved, it melted into love and prayer. You don't have to be bitter. God's love precedes and oversees the heart. Thank God for salvation. It changes it all. Now, I asked you this morning as I'm finished, do you know Christ as your Savior? Have you allowed Him to take away the bitterness and the exasperation and the anger that a provoking parent may have caused or someone has caused? Do you know Christ as Savior? And you as a parent here this morning, are you provoking or are you sweetly parenting? That's my question to you. Do you need God's help in these areas? Let's pray. Father.